No, good to be back. I had a great time in Denver with my family for 45 days with my in-laws, and hopefully I never hear that. And got back this morning from Lexington, Virginia, did a wedding. So I am caffeined up and ready to roll. The other thing I'm just letting you know ahead of time is this is I haven't preached in a long time, which means I've been reading a lot, and I have a lot to give to you this morning. Okay, I'm sorry, but that's the problem when taking time off. And I'm not going to make you do this. Okay, obviously I'm not going to make anyone do anything here. But I would encourage you not to take notes. I know that's like going to, too bad. I already got it too bad. So I would, because there's so much what I want to give to you, I just want the Spirit to actually, even if you're going to take notes, ask the Spirit to impress certain things upon you from what will be said this morning. And if you want my notes, I'll email them to you. And if you want to listen to this 10 times, it'll be on the internet in a couple days, right, Nate? So we're going to buckle up and get going. And if you are going to join us in your scriptures this morning, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 is what we're going to do. And we're in the middle of a series called Spiritual Disciplines, called the Spirit of the Disciplines, like looking at the significance and the importance of intentional practices that we do together as God's people to orient our lives together for our joy and for the joy of our city. So what we're actually trying to do is create this environment in our church where we see the intentional activities of prayer and Bible meditation and fasting and listening to the Spirit in today community, that these intentional practices would help us orient our lives around the gospel for our joy, which will then overflow to the joy of our city. And so this morning, I'm going to be talking with you on the spiritual discipline of community. Community. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John writes this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our community is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Maybe you've heard some of these names: Kate Spade, Anthony Bourdain, Robin Williams, Philip Seymour Hoffman. All these people in the last couple of years have, as famous people, been notably singled out as people who have committed suicide. And when we have gone behind the stories and you look at these particular people, what you find out is they went through years and years of battling depression, of battling grief, of battling anxiety, and finally gave into it. What I want you to know is simply this, is that this is not just a rare phenomenon among the famous. We've actually learned since 1999, since the turn of the century, that suicide is up 30%. So I don't know if how many of you know anyone that has committed suicide, but it's been mind-blowing to me just to know the number of young people that I have known and heard of people who have actually taken their own life. But the question is, why are so many Americans getting to this level of emotional despair more than any time ever in our past? Why is it up 30%? And that's just suicide. That is not speaking to depression and grief and all the anxiety that goes along with that. There's a particular article in the USA Today that was written just 2 months ago by an op-ed editor there who wrote this particular piece. And she wrote this. Here's her answer. She says, "We exist. Here's why we're so depressed." And you see suicide up, and she was her own particular victim of this. She says, "We exist largely as disconnected from our family, friends, and community, except in the shallow interactions of the social media, because we are too busy trying to make it without realizing that once we reach that goal, it won't be enough." What is she saying? She's saying the deep bedrock issue of why depression and suicide is so more prominent in our society than ever is because we live disconnected lives. And we believe that connectedness can actually be found through social media. And the reason we want to go through social media and be connected is because it actually allows us to have some sense of community, but at the same time be running after what we really want, which is fame and prestige and beauty. Now, I have on the screen for you two more quotes from her from this article that I think are absolutely mind-blowing. You may not think so, but I haven't been able to get out of my head for a couple weeks. She writes this, rather than pathologizing, and I'll interpret all this in just a second, okay? Rather than pathologizing the despair and emotional suffering that is a rational response to a culture that values people based on an ever-escalating financial and personal achievements, we should acknowledge that something is very wrong. Okay, so people who want to overcome this grief and overcome this anxiety and this depression, we shouldn't look at them and say, you have a problem. We should actually look at something else. We should stop telling these people to yearn for a deeper meaning in life. Instead, we need to help people craft lives that are more meaningful and built on a firmer foundation than personal success. Okay, this is powerful stuff from a USA Today article. She goes on to say, and there's going to be, I just wanted to say this out front. There's a million caveats. You're going to come and be like, what about this? What about this? I'm not talking about the exceptions, okay? And we'll talk about that as we go through. But listen to what she says. There are people who have chemical imbalances who should be supported and treated with medicine. Sure, and I agree with that. But most Americans are depressed, anxious, or suicidal because something is wrong with our culture, not because something is wrong with them. Okay? Now, I'm a Christian. I believe in total depravity. Okay? Like, I believe we're sinners. Okay? That's not what I'm going at. But what is she actually saying? That the reason that most of us, and obviously there's the outliers, people who need help, who have the clinically depressed state, but for the most part, we are an anxious, depressed society because of the culture that we actually live in, the story of the world that we find ourselves. So what is wrong? What's wrong with this mass culture that's producing all of this depression and anxiety that's leading to more and more suicide? Our culture is telling us to pursue a story of personal happiness and personal achievements. And when you break those apart, both of those realities are individual pursuits. You've heard the phrase, you do what? You. Do what makes you happy. Everything in this story of the culture that we find ourselves in is this individual pursuit of you, you, you. You do you. Our culture, I want you to know, very actively fights against the sense of true biblical community. And as Christians, I believe as followers of Jesus who want joy and who want to create a city filled with the joy of the kingdom of God, it's going to take people who are going to intentionally practice and create rhythms of their life and commit themselves to fellowship. Like deep, real, meaningful fellowship. So community, as weird as it may sound to me, is a spiritual discipline. It is an intentional practice that you and I must do. Because how many of you have your week already filled up this week? Okay, we're Americans and we're busy. And I'm not saying stop being busy, but I'm asking you to be what? The right kind of busy. And I think we fill up our calendars. And listen, when I yell at you, it's really yelling at me. You look at my calendar and it's soccer, 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 vacation, soccer, soccer, travel to go speak and soccer. Like, that's our calendar. And so do we actually want joy? Or do we want to continue to pursue the individual pursuits of you do you? Who am I? I'm soccer, so that's what I do. And I want you to know, I know it's weird, and you know this, but if you continue your own individual pursuits, where is it leading you? It's leading you down the same road of Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade and all of these people that we know is where we could get to, but we always say what? We're different. As a culture, we find ourselves being people who need to look good, who have money, who have success. And as we regularly say around here, the catch-22 is that those who are good-looking and actually have lots of money and have success, end up being just as depressed as those who don't. America has an individualism problem. And it starts with the story that we find ourselves in, and specifically this, is that the central tenets of Western philosophy, and if you're, I'll just follow this really quickly, we're not going to do a philosophy lesson today, but if you go all the way back to the Greeks and trace the Western philosophy through the Renaissance and through the Enlightenment and through modernism and all the way to what we are today, post-postmodernism, or whatever you want to call it. There have been books written on this as they trace each of these particular theories and philosophies, and the central tenet that holds them all together is what? Individualism. Individualism has been the central tenet of Western philosophy since the very beginning. The primacy of the individual has always been at the fore of every philosophical system that you and I have ever encountered, unless you studied Eastern philosophy. One particular philosopher writes this, and it's on the screen. The United States, during its course of history since 1776, has changed only slightly. And one of the stable events in the continued pursuit of individualism by virtue of all sectors of the population. What is he saying? We've changed, but you know what hasn't changed? The pursuit of life, liberty, and what? Happiness. And that is always turned towards who? Whose happiness are you pursuing? Your neighbor's? No, you're pursuing your own. The story we live, the story we breathe, the story we embody is the story of an individualism. And if the central tenet of our storied culture that we find ourselves in is individualism, I don't think it should be very surprising that when we actually come to the church, what are we going to find? That we have adopted the same value system, the same structure, the same thoughts, the same practices. The church in America, and potentially right here at Redemption, is more likely to reflect the primacy of the individualism of our culture rather than the communal practices of the biblical paradigm. Modern Christianity that you and I experience today came from somewhere. We didn't just show up on a stage and here we are in evangelical story where we are. No, there's a story that is built to where we've got to today. And 100 years ago, there was a significant event in church history. I'm just going to deal with briefly with you. It was called the Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy. In the early 1900s, there was this group of people who began to break away from the fundamentals of the faith, like the inerrancy of Scripture and the deity of Jesus, and they began to go out into the city and say, the kingdom of God is fully here. What we need to do is just feed people. And so when that took place, guess what the other people did? They ran to the other side of the world and said, feeding people is not really important. The only thing that matters is holding on to right biblical doctrine. And when they interpreted this right biblical doctrine, a historian, church historian, George Margeson, writes this about that particular fundamentalist group who we should value and thank God for. But also we should stop and ask this question, what didn't they get right? I think George Marston is absolutely right when he says this, and it's on the screen, the individual stood alone before God. His choices were determinative. The church, while important as a supportive community, was made up of free individuals. It's amazing. I'm going to touch on that in a few minutes. The church, while important as a supportive community, the primary essence of Christianity, according to the fundamentalists in the early 1900s, was what? Your free individuality and your individual relationship with Jesus. How many times you heard the phrase, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus? You heard that? You ever heard you can have a communal relationship with Jesus? Never. You know why? Because the story of our culture is individualism. Anyone ever heard the communal piece? You can have a personal relationship with Jesus? Right? We've all heard that? You have a personal, individual relationship with Jesus, be happy, you and Jesus, you know, go on a walk and be great. You ever heard anyone talk about the communal relationship with Jesus? I'm serious, I just want to know. We haven't. Isn't that weird? I find that very odd. Now, consequently, when this becomes the primary essence by which the church views life and views its life through scriptures, This is what one theologian writes. He says, life and ministry in the local church becomes the race to please the individual so that pews might be filled. Do you get that? Now listen, we're no better than the rest of the church in America. Do you hear me? Like, I'm not here saying we got it right. I'm here to say, like, are we doing what's right? Are we understanding what is happening in our day, in our culture, and where we find ourselves? Are we a church that's just becoming a race to please individuals? Now, before I keep digging this well deeper and deeper for you, let me give you one little caveat that some of you might be thinking. The caveat is this. I'm not saying that there is no place for the individual in Christianity. I'm not saying that there is no place for a personal relationship with Jesus. Do you hear me? I'm not here to minimize that aspect. I think what we could do is make a distinction, as some theologians and philosophers do, is this, is that there's a individualism, and then there's what we call an individuation. And I have that on the screen for you, that difference, that individualism is the excessive focus on self that leads to isolation and disintegration. So the bad part, the negative aspect of what we're speaking of, is like this excessive and completely solely focused on ourselves. And when that becomes the way that you interpret and view life, it leads to isolation and it leads eventually to disintegration. Whereas we could actually say there's a healthy side, which we would call individuation. That the idea that there is a healthy aspect of individuality that necessarily makes a distinction between a family and an individual, and society and an individual, and culture and the individual. And I hope that you have all experienced the unique personal relationship that you have with the Holy Spirit, right? Like, have you felt the Spirit of God press into you and change you and fill you with joy and bring the kingdom of God, which is filled with, you know, righteousness and joy and peace? I would say all of that is true. But when all of that is true to the expense of biblical community, I want you to know that what we end up doing is we become sub-biblical, if not unbiblical. Sub-biblical means this, is that you are less than what the Bible wants you to be. Does that make sense? And unbiblical means that there are actually ways that the church organizes and structures itself that is actually contrary to Scripture. So as I dig a little bit deeper on this, don't hear me saying that there is no individual side of Christianity. Hear me saying that you need to emphasize the other side of community. Because here's, I mean, the bottom line, we're just going to get like nuts and bolts. Why do we want a personal relationship with Jesus so bad? So you can do your, this is mean, so you can just do your 30 minutes in the morning and then fill your calendar, whatever the heck you want to do, right? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, that's probably why. Rather than understanding the nature of the story of God and what is actually happening in our lives in our day. So I mentioned before that caveat that if this is the way that all of our Western world thinks and it influences all the way into the church, what are the ways that it influences? And there's a million. I'm going to give you two quickly. The first way this excessive individualism infiltrates the church from our society is, number one, in the way that we read our Bibles. Okay? Now, I did Bible meditation, spiritual discipline, a long time ago, and I left this out because I'm coming at it and attacking it here. The pursuits in the West, the pursuit in the American church of Bible study is to find individualized, personalized application. We ask the question, how does this passage affect my life today? And we want specific application to meet the demands of my life right now. And our Sunday gatherings then are designed to meet those needs. I've had several conversations with members of Redemption who are here, and they, when they first hear me speak, they'd be like, you never apply the Bible. And I went, what? Like I do it all the time. And I began, as I began talking with these people, it's because I didn't give them like a little nugget to leave for that day. Because we've been trained for that. We've been trained to actually say, what does this mean for me right now? So, I mean, I love going to the Christian bookstore. I mean, there's like 5 ways for that, 7 ways for this, 52 ways for that. Everything is like a number of ways for what? We hide it, we couch it a little better, but it's no better than your best life right now. 7 ways to be a good mom, 7 ways to be a good dad, 7 ways to be a good husband, 7 ways to be a good wife. And yet, when you look at the scriptures, almost all of the books in the Bible are written to who? Communities. Except for maybe like Timothy and Titus. But guess what Timothy and Titus really were? Leaders of communities who were books were written for the church at Ephesus and the church in Crete. Like, we didn't get an individual letter from God, regardless of what people have told you. We have a communal book. And so these books were passed on to us for the benefit of our community, for the benefit of us as a people. So when we take the scriptures and simply reduce them, not that this is wrong, but only and solely reduce them to personal, private application, we miss the point of the entire Bible, even though you read it and memorize it. On the screen is my favorite statement I've made in this sermon. It might not be yours, but if I want you to catch something about this point, it says that the scriptures are not primarily designed to inform the individual on how to better their lives. The scriptures were given to us to shape a people in their life together to be Jesus' witnesses to the new creation he established. What this means is that those who do not practice who they are, they don't practice that they are the community of God, they don't practice being the church, you can't fully apply the Bible to your life no matter how hard you try. You know how we individualize scripture? Here's one way. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 on the screen. You may know this if you've grown up in the church or had a high school senior or went to a Christian high school. Jeremiah 29, 11 says this, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, plans for shalom, for peace, for wholeness, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And as I mentioned, I grew up in a Christian school. I taught at a Christian school. I've heard this verse at graduations, in yearbooks galore. Like, off you go. You know, God's got you. He's got a good plan for you. You know, there'll be bumps in the road, but, you know, down the line, God's got a good plan for you. So parents give this verse to the kids as they begin their new venture from home, which these days they need to put in their room because they stay there too long. Usually this verse is meant to imply that God has great plans, so go fulfill them. But the shortcoming of this interpretation of this particular verse is actually is wrong in many ways. Just give you two of them. Number one, it fails to see that all the scriptures are about who? The high school senior on his way out. No, the entire scriptures are all about Jesus, not you. Along these lines, the next few verses in Jeremiah chapter 29 talk about a people of God being returned out of exile back into the land, back into the presence of God. So the good that God promises, the shalom that he is offering and extending hope for his people, is to be led out of the bondage of this world and into the freedom and the joy of the new creation. And Jesus is the one who is leading this charge. So you know what this verse is all about? Jesus is coming and he's saying, I am bringing you shalom. Shalom isn't getting a good job and getting into a good college and having a family. It could be. But what true shalom is that there is someone who is coming who's leading you out of exile, out of darkness, out of bondage, and into freedom of a new world. Second, when we fail to account, I'm going to be done. Second, this interpretation fails to account for the communal blessing. Catch this. The individual does not find his own good and welfare outside of what? The community. The shalom that God promises is found within the whole community. It's not as if some of God's children are going to experience shalom, and then like the rebel high school kid is never going to experience shalom. Like, what is the shalom for? God is saying, I am leading a whole people, and all the people together are going to experience shalom. It's not some of you will and some of you won't. All of us will experience wholeness. We find our shalom, our completeness together And Jesus is telling you in Jeremiah chapter 29, if you don't find your wholeness in the communal activity of God's people, you will never be whole. So we read our Bibles very individually. And we have this grid that even though we look at Scripture, we view it through this grid of what? Individualism. And I hope you can see how destroying and eventually even damning that could be. The second way that individualism has infiltrated our present church is not only through our Bible reading, but through what I'm going to call, it's all about me, my experiential spirituality. There is a book out by a man named Christopher Lash who has written a book called The Culture of Narcissism. Everyone know what narcissism is? It's you want everything for you. You're very individual. You're eye-focused, right? Someone else help me. What's the word I want? Yeah. Selfish. Everything's about you. All right? We'll leave it at that. And in this book, The Culture of Narcissism, he has described what is going on in our present culture as a third great awakening. I don't know if you know anything about American history, but there have been two great awakenings that have happened in America. In the 1700s and the 1800s, we had these two great awakenings in our country. And yet what is so ironic is that in his estimation of this new third great awakening that's happening, this great awakening that's taking place in our day is not a religious one, but it's actually a therapeutic one. As a culture, we are looking for a therapeutic experience, something to make us feel better about ourselves. It's all about us. And since all of us, this is just reality, sorry, since all of us to some degree are just trying to overcome our mommy and daddy issues, our answer is to find some individual therapeutic experience to make us feel better. So can you see this in our culture? We're on a quest to do what? Overcome our issues. Find something that will help me. Find someone that will help me. He writes this, Christopher Lash, he says, people today hunger not for personal salvation, let alone for the restoration of an earlier golden age, but here's what people hunger for, the feeling, the momentary illusion of personal well-being, of personal health and psychic security. And again, we'd be foolish to think this mentality is simply out there and not in here. It's not in the church. It's not in us. If we're honest, most of the Sunday corporate gatherings in America are nothing less than individually, therapeutically oriented gatherings designed to uplift the individual in their everyday life. Instead of the church being the place where the Christian life is lived out together for the sake of those outside of Jesus, it becomes the place where we seek individual fulfillment to meet our desires and needs. And when this fails, what do? We go look for another church. I'm not saying you can't leave. You can leave Redemption Church. That's fine. Maybe. But the point is that why do we just go from place to place to place? Because you have individual needs that you need met, and that dumb church won't meet it. So I'm going to go find one that will. And guess what? You drove by 58,000 on the way here, you'll find one. In our culture, this excessive individualism eventually, as I've mentioned, breeds isolation. And it diminishes true life, true communal life. Life in America is becoming increasingly disconnected, and we are lacking social capital. I don't know if you're aware of this, but voting in America is down by a quarter, interest in public affairs by about one-fifth over the last two decades. You know how many PTA meetings I've been to in 9 years of my kids' education? Boo on me. How many times I vote? Every 4 years. Why? Because there's just this individual, like it doesn't, the communal aspect, the what's happening at large in our society doesn't matter to us. What matters is about me. And if I don't feel like voting, and I got things to do, not go listen to some PTA woman tell me how much money is in their treasury. Robert Putnam, in his book, calls this the bowling effect. This is news to me too, but it'll be news to most of you. More Americans are bowling more than ever before. Did you know that? It's crazy, right? I mean, who would go bowling? More and more people, obviously. But you know what has plummeted bowling leagues. A profile that matches exactly the declining trends in our culture. Because the individualism is so ingrained in us from our culture, even the spaces in the church for community become this individual, narcissistically focused events. You know what they become? They become just like bowling. They become spaces where we are alone together. You are alone together. A bowling alley, you don't join a league, you don't hang out with other people. What do? You go bowl by yourself. You are alone together. Probably the most notable place where we are alone together is where? Social media. There's another book called iGen. There's also a 17-page article if you want this. But this particular woman writer, after studying the iGen, she calls it this generation of my kids, after the millennials, that's called the iGen. She writes that there is compelling evidence that the devices we've placed in young people's hands are having profound effects on their lives, right? Duh. But then catch this. There's not a single exception. All screen activities are linked to less happiness, and all non-screen activities are linked to even more happiness. You're like, yeah, our kids. What about you? What about me? We are alone together. I mean, I'm just as guilty as any one of you, probably more. We go out to eat, and what's everyone doing? We're alone together. And so this rampant individualism has created this idea that everything has to be about me and my satisfaction and my needs. And so we go to social media to get it, but what we end up doing is breeding isolation and disintegration in our lives. And all of this is important because unless we really see the individual in our culture is out there, is also in us, we will continue to interpret everything about the Bible and the church through the grid of individualism. Does that make sense? Like, this is why I love preaching, is because I'll say something and you'll come up after me and say something like, I didn't say any of that. Do you know why that happens? It's because you have a grid by which you hear my words that you filter. And if that grid continues to remain the excessive individualism, we are sub-biblical, we are anti-biblical, and it will lead to isolation and disintegration. So how do we combat this excessive individualism? I'm done deconstructing. I want to reconstruct for a few minutes with you. How do we combat this destructive, excessive individualism? As I just mentioned, I think we need a new grid. We need a new parameter, a new paradigm by which we begin to view life and by which we begin to view the scriptures. And our new grid must be shaped, if you've been at Redemption more than 8 minutes, must be shaped by what? The story of God. It's only within this story that the church finds out how to view who they are. Like, why would we want to take the American story and then, like, filter all the Bible through that grid? Wouldn't we want to take the biblical grid and begin to filter our life that way? And the only way you can actually filter your life through that grid is when you actually have the story of God, when you understand what God is doing in the world. And what this story informs us is this, is that God has always had a people who through their life together are the means and the vehicles of how God is bringing about a new world where he will dwell with us. God has always had a people who will accomplish his purposes and his mission. So when establishing your grid to combat the individualism in our society, the thing that I want you to keep in mind is your starting place. Jesus died not to redeem a bunch of random individuals who'd have private devotions. Jesus died to redeem a people, a bride. So our starting place should be with the people of God. And from there, we express our individual gifts and we have our individual experiences. However, the church in the West has this backwards. The average Christian in America views Christianity primarily in terms of individualism. And when I'm struggling, where do I go? The community. The community is an add-on to your life. It's not the essence of your life. And when you get that backwards, you get all the story of God wrong. You get the Bible wrong. I call it a Jesus and me theology. It teaches that the aim of the Christian life is to make sure that I'm right with Jesus, and as long as I'm good, we're good, let's move on. And again, not to belittle that, but the community, for you, if it's an add-on, don't understand the story of God. You don't understand the Christian life. So the only way to combat the wrong story is with a better story. To have your heart cherish and be nurtured and to be sustained in a more compelling story. And the question is this, is where do you find this better story? Where do you find the true story of God? If we're going to actually combat this individualism with actually a biblical, robust understanding of the story of God, of a people who God is using for his mission, where do you find that story? Let me bunker down this a little bit more. All day long, all week long, we live in a culture that is pressing down a wrong story. Now, yes, there's caveats. There's aspects of the American story that are biblical. Does that make sense? But when you put it all together, it's an unbiblical paradigm. I'm sorry if that shocks you or makes you angry. But America is not the kingdom of God. Can we just agree with that? Good. We can just start there. All right? And all week long, that outside story is pressing down on you, right? So you go to work, and what story are you experiencing? When you go to your soccer games, what story are you experiencing? That's a good story. I'm just kidding. But do you see what I'm saying? Like, everywhere you go, there's an outside story pressing down on you. Where is the one place you're going to actually experience the true story? Where? The people who are participating in the true story. Who's participating in the true story? God's people. You can't exist as a Christian and say you live in the true story of the world if you don't actually live with God's people. Like, you can theoretically, and I'm good at the theory, you can theoretically study your Bible, read it, know it. You can know the story of God better than any of the pastors combined. But that doesn't mean you are participating and your life is wrapped up in the story of the God who is creating a new world for us to dwell with him. And if you only know it theoretically and don't participating in the church, sorry, not participating in the life of the church, you're not really participating in Christianity. And when, this is the benefit. Here's what happens. When you actually will actually say, all the outside world is pressing down a wrong story, and the only place I can experience the true story and have my heart nurtured is with God's people, with true community, what does that do for you? Number one, it brings about inward restoration. Inward restoration takes place in this space where we will commit to be with God's people. The space where the true story of the world is lived out is in the everyday stuff of life, where the church finds healing and restoration. Remember earlier in the beginning of my sermon, like 4 hours ago, when I was mentioning like there's the outliers, like people that need help and clinically depressed, great. But most of America is struggling with depression because of the outside world. I'm just going to start with that main nucleus. Most of us who are experiencing struggles in our Christian life, guess where your solutions are found? Larry Crabb, a Christian counselor, who I didn't agree with a whole lot until just recently, writes this. Communities of God's people, ordinary Christians whose lives regularly intersect, will accomplish most of the good that we now depend on in mental and health professionals to provide. Like, I'm going to read that again because that's got to sink in. Communities of God's people, ordinary Christians whose lives regularly intersect, will accomplish most of the good that we now depend on mental and health professionals to provide. I mean, let me just give you a blanket statement, and if you're going to get mad at me, I'm not giving away anything, okay? But in my years of being a pastor and doing counseling, I have found that statement to be very true. And I've been telling people that statement. I just haven't said it so eloquently as he did. I have never had crisis counseling with any couple or any individual who has regularly intersected their life with God's people. That's not damning. That's like, I want you to see the hope that there is in community. That you don't need me to fix your problems. You don't want me fixing your problems. You want people who know you. And this happens consciously and subconsciously. And I could brag on my MC and our life and what is happening, but here's how this actually works. As my story, if you don't know, my wife died of brain cancer about 2.5 years ago. And as we've been weaving and out of this narrative of how to deal with this, one of the things we have regularly said is, I'm getting off the couch and we're going to be with God's people. You know why? Because I'm going to find healing there. And there have been very specific times that people like Todd and Dorinda and John and Julie, who aren't here, and jerks, get here next week so I can brag on you. I won't be here next week either, so there, wasn't that nice of me? But they would be very specific to me and say encouraging words and remind me of the gospel. But you know what also they did? They subconsciously is bringing healing and restoration to my family. You know how? Through their, well, sure, let me give you my answer first. Hold on. It's through their generosity. I'm regularly seeing that God is a good, good Father, that He is continually being generous to me. How? Through people who are just generous to my family. You see how that brings healing? It's not just the specific gospel proclamation and declaration they're giving to us, but it's their investment in their life, into our life, and by them giving and generously showing us that God is a good Father. That's healing. That's restoration. The second one I was going to say is time, but it's presence. Just being at my house. Just being at their house, just hanging out and talking. We eventually get to Jesus. Does that make sense? But we don't always come together and be like, let's have a Bible study. We do. But it's just through the everyday stuff of life that God is bringing healing to our family through people. So the counseling needs of the individual are best served in the context of community, and specifically the community of God's family. They're best served in the context of relationship with people, not in isolation, but in relationship. What I mean by that is like we, and this is not wrong, okay? This is not wrong. Don't hear me say this, but hear me say this. That you want healing, you go where? To one person, right? A counselor, is that true? And you expect one person to fix everything. When in reality, that one person is super helpful, super beneficial. Hear me say that. It's great. If I tell marriage, I mean, you've been in my marriage counseling ever before. God bless you. I'm sorry, but I always tell you this, right? I'm going to give you maybe some really cool pointers and some tips about marriage. But I'm going to tell you this, that your marriage is never going to be what it should be until you actually live life with other people. True people. You're going to keep going in this circle. I'm going to be back in 6 months. And eventually you're just going to quit, or you're going to hate life and just bunker down and get through. Because I want to go back to the statement I made earlier. I have never done crisis counseling with people who have genuine, authentic, real relationships with people. I'm sure it'll happen tomorrow just because I said it. Now, a long time ago, I read 1 John, and we're going to get to the Bible right now. Why is this true? Why is it true that in the context of God's people, people find healing? Anyone want to give an answer to that? Why is it that when you're actually in a real relationship with real people, you actually can experience joy and peace in the midst of suffering, in the midst of depression, in the midst of all the chaos of life? Why is it? Good. What'd you say? We're made for that. Okay. And what is it? What's the center of those two pieces? Let me give that to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. The second half. Yes, good. I'm going to bunker down on that in 1 John 1, verse 3. Listen to what John says in the middle of verse 3. So that you might have community with us. What's he saying? We preach Jesus to you. I've touched him. I've seen him. And I'm proclaiming this person to you. Why? Because we want you to have community with us, fellowship with us. And indeed, when you fellowship with us, you're actually fellowshipping with who? The Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That when there is a genuine relationship among God's people, what ends up happening is God's presence shows up. And when God's presence shows up, God's presence always brings what? Restoration. Joy. So it's not like this is some magic formula that, like, we're Christian voodoo people that are, like, just getting community. No, here's why it's so substantial, is that when you meet with God's people, you're meeting with who? God. Do you believe that? Or do you believe you got to be in this room? So I think we need to come and see that the reason why this is so important is because God's presence is real. His presence is in us, it's around us, it is through us, through his spirits. And the nature of God's presence is always to overcome our inadequacies, our brokenness, and our sin. The true story of the world, namely that God, through Jesus, by his spirit, is redeeming us and making us what we should have always been, only takes place in the space where the true story of the world is lived out in the context of God's family. You want healing? You want to know what God's mission is all about? It's to redeem you, to make you what you should have always been. Where are you going to experience that? The only place you're going to experience is where the true story of the world takes place, and that is in and with God's people. Look at verse 4. You want complete joy? John says, I'm writing these things so that you might have what? Joy. Like, I can't press down this into us enough because we're so Western individualized. You want joy? Intentionally commit to give yourself to God's people. That's where joy is, because that's where God is. So, I'm going to cut off the second half of my sermon. Application, reconstruction. You'll hear it sometime in the future. Let me give you some things to think about. I don't know if any of you are taking notes, but when I spoke, and I think Ken spoke, I haven't heard Josh's sermon yet, but I heard it was great. I'm trying to leave you with things to do. Isn't that weird? Like, Ken told me to fast, do a missional, miss a meal Monday. Anyone do that? I did it. I missed lunch on Monday, 2 Mondays ago. And you can talk to me later. It was one of the best things that ever happened to me. Like, just fasting and not eating until, I didn't eat until 5 o'clock because I don't eat lunch. Breakfast. I was hungry at 5. And yet God did some amazing things in and through that. But I want to leave you with a couple things for you to think through. Number one, determine what story you want your life to be shaped by. Like, can we just be honest? I love 1 Kings where Elijah just looks at Israel and says, if God is God, follow him. If Baal is Baal, follow him. That's probably not good advice, but I'm just like sick of the game. Do you want to be a Christian? Do you want joy? Or do you want the Christian, American, syncretistic, evangelical life? What do you want? I don't think many of us ask that question, do we? We just go through the motions every day and be like, I'm going to try to be a good Christian today. But what do you really want? Like, stop playing the game and just start asking yourself the hard questions. What story of our society do you want pressing down and shaping you? Number two, evaluate through prayer what individualistic rhythms are robbing you from possessing a joyful, transformed life. Any of you have regular rhythms of life that you probably should cut out because they're robbing you of community and robbing you of joy? What are those? You don't know what they are? Ask your spouse. You're not married, ask people in your MC. They'll tell you quickly. They got a list already. They're just waiting for you to ask. But wouldn't it be foolish just not to think that there are rhythms of our life that are robbing us from joy because we don't intentionally commit to be with God's people? And I'll say again to you and to me, good luck with that. Hope you find what you're looking for. You're the first one to do it. So there might be things in your life, even good things in your life, that need to be weeded out to make space for true community, right? If you hang out with me enough, the soccer thing drives me insane. I don't know what to do with it. We just keep doing it. And every season, I'm regularly thinking, well, every season, we play all year round. So every new fall, spring, winter, whatever, that season, not soccer season. I'm asking the question, is this robbing us of having space to be intentional about orienting our lives with God's people for my kids' joy? My joy? Or do I think soccer is going to bring my kids joy? Like, that's a real question I have all the time. I just want my kids to get out of the house so I don't have to ask anymore. Just kidding. You can pray on that. Like, those are things you just have to ask. Number three, decide this week how you will regularly involve your life with God's people for inward restoration. You want to overcome your problems? Start getting the life of God's people. And start asking questions like this. Who are we going to have over to eat with? Who are we going to have over to pray with? Who can we go and help? Who can we go help and serve them? So when my wife was around, we would do a Monday morning sink time. This was like the worst 35 to 2 hours of my week. Because my wife loved calendars and lists and blah, 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 blah. And you know what I like to do? I like to wake up and figure out what life's going to look like. Any cool people like that? Yeah, that's how life should be lived. But my wife didn't like that. And so after being a jerk for about 13 years, 17 years somewhere, probably all 17 years, talking to someone the other day, and they're like, but that was Shelley. I'm like, can I have some credit? Just kidding. And so we have this like this sync time. And you know what we would do? We'd look through our calendar, and we would put on the calendar first the things that would actually be promoting intentional practices of being with God's people. So we actually came up with statements like this, is that our kids will always go to an MC gathering over a soccer activity. No, that's 99.9% true. We put an asterisk, we'll pray about certain ones. But you can ask my kids, you can ask our MC, that very rarely do we miss a gathering or miss times together because of soccer. And that's hard. But it's an intentional choice that we are making because I believe deeply that the community that we surround ourselves with is going to bring us joy and restoration and healing. Question number four, and this is the point I didn't get to, but you can just ask it anyways. Decide how you incorporate not yet believers into this life of your community. Like, man, I wish I'm going to say two things and be done. Do you know why people look at the church and say a bunch of hypocrites? Because we say we believe in community. We say that we believe God has always had a people to accomplish his mission. And what do? We live contrary to that. They never even see the true story of the world taking place in the context of real relationship and real people. And of course they call us hypocrites. But wouldn't it be weird if they actually saw that and 1 Peter had actually become true? Why do you do this? Did you catch all that? That was quick, sorry. But could we actually like create an environment where the kingdom of God is present, and when you invite outsiders into it, they actually experience and see the presence of God at work. So we need to cultivate communities that are actually experiencing the presence of God so that we invite outsiders into that presence, they actually experience the presence of God too. And as Paul says, to some will be an aroma of death, but guess what? To others, we're going to become an aroma of life. So Jesus, this has been long, but I think you want us to hear that you have died to redeem a people who through their life together, you will create joy in us that will flow out of us to our cities. And so give us courage, give us boldness, and give us grace to be people who will commit to living our lives together for our joy and for the joy of our city. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, the next few songs together, we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. And if you are new with us this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to come and participate with us as we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And as we talk about communion and talk about the table this morning, here's what we do. We come together as brothers and sisters from all different races, from all different socioeconomic backgrounds, from all different backgrounds. And guess what? We come together and say that we are what? One in Jesus together. This becomes a visible demonstration of the family of God, that we eat together and are brothers and sisters because Jesus has come to fix us, take away our sin, and make us what we should always be. And if you're experiencing that joy because of the Spirit of God who dwells in you, we encourage you to eat and to drink. And if you're not a Christian and you're like, what in the world is this? Why do you eat a little piece of bread and like a half an ounce of grape juice? I'll be up here. You can come and ask me. I'd love to tell you why, as a church, we do this. But we come to celebrate that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to remember me. To remember what I've accomplished, to take away your sin and bring you into a new world. And this cup is a new covenant in my blood, that I've shed my blood for you, for your forgiveness of sins. So we encourage you to come and eat, to come and eat together, to experience the grace that God has for us. So Jesus, as we come and eat now, Spirit, fill us with this food, reminding us that Jesus is our bread and he is our cup. And one day we will celebrate this cup and this bread in this new creation, this new world, celebrating the victory of Jesus together. Give us a foretaste of that right now as we do it. In Jesus' name we pray.